How can we guard our souls in wartime? My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and you are listening to another episode of Mere Fidelity, the podcast where we think together about the Word of God and the world we live in. We are grateful to our friends at Lexham Press for sponsoring one more episode of this here podcast. You can get a new Lexham Press Book of the Month, The Collected Christian Essentials Catechism, a guide to the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. This is just a beautiful little volume. We've actually had Wes Hill on the podcast before to talk about his contribution, which shows up in this volume, The Lord's Prayer. But this has Peter Lighthart and Ben Myers as well on the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed, respectively. I'm once again, Lexham Press has outdone itself in terms of just putting together a volume that feels wonderful in the hand, that looks beautiful, and that I think is going to be a terrific resource for people who want to get the basics of the Christian faith in one volume in a really theologically sophisticated way. All three guys are really fantastic. So, wonderful volume. You can get a discount on that at lexhampress.com/mirefidelity using the code mirefidelity NOV23, NOV23. We are back in the saddle. I've got Derek and Alistair with me. Guys, it's good to be talking with you, not about my book, which we did last time. So this is going to be a little bit more fun for me because I feel like I'm not on trial as I was last time.
Matt, that's not the case. So you're always on trial here.
Thank you for that, Derek. The trial of the Lord, reminding me that in fact, God is judge and his judgment is always present. It's a hard season of the world. It's specifically a very hard season in the Middle East. The atrocities that have gone on in Israel and then the response from Israel to Gaza have sucked a lot of people's attentions, and for very good reason. It's a very precarious situation. It feels like a really significant time for global politics. It's a significant time by implication for the United States. It feels like it has significant ramifications for domestic politics here as we approach an election season. This is doubtlessly going to play a significant role in debates about who Americans should elect as president for the next 4 years. Obviously, a consequential job for the state of the world. So all of this has driven a lot of conversation on social media and elsewhere and taken a lot of our attentions. And so we thought that we would step back from it all for a minute or two and think about what it means to guard our souls during this time. We are obviously not directly affected. I think we're not fighting in this war. So the question of guarding our souls during wartime is, in one respect, for us, the three of us, a question about guarding our mental attention, guarding how we are observing these events from afar. Though I'd imagine all of us have friends or maybe even family members who have been very immediately affected by the events in the Middle East. So Alistair, I want to start with you. You kind of raised this topic for us behind the scenes. Why do you think that this was an important question right now? Before you answer that, can I just ask one other question that I'd love to hear you take up too? What do you think is distinct about this sort of season and why this question matters right now? Like thinking about Lewis's address on learning in wartime, one of the things that he says is basically like, well, this is a little different, but actually every period has this sort of, like, it's not as obvious or transparent to us that this sort of tumult is happening. Is there something distinct about this season right now that you think makes this a really urgent question?
I think it is particularly urgent in our context, and there is something different about this war to many of the other wars that we've experienced in our lifetimes, where we've been very much at a distance, we've seen things played out on our screen, even with things like the recent conflict in Ukraine. We are emotionally interested and involved in various ways. But for most of us, it happens at a greater distance from Western society. It's something that isn't playing out within our institutions. The sorts of tensions that have been seen in our streets over the last fortnight have not been present in relation to the Ukraine conflict. And I think particularly on social media and elsewhere, there's an accelerating factor that leads to people's identities being forged around contrasting responses that are tied in with larger antagonisms and tensions, not straightforwardly aligned with left and right, but playing out in a number of different fault lines. And so it is a very urgent question to be involved, or as spectators, being involved in conversation concerning these events, and being involved as some people who will be implicated by means of their identity or otherwise in the events. How do we navigate that sort of thing without having our hearts being overtaken by it? How do we maintain the truth and the peace of Christ in a context where there is great war, and we are maybe called to be involved in some way in conversations and other things surrounding it? It may be something that divides friendships and relationships in our circles. And so those sorts of questions have an urgency in the current context that I don't think they've had in any recent conflict for most of us. Most other recent conflicts have been more at a distance. And so it's playing into culture war antagonisms. It's playing into the dynamics of social media. And it's one of those things that is also accelerating some of the ethnic and other tensions that we have within Western society. So navigating this in Christian love and charity and clarity, I think, is of great importance for us.
There's two extra factors. One is kind of, I think, generalized, and the other one specifically to the evangelical context. One is the way that the Israel Palestine conflict has taken root as kind of one of the interlocking sites of oppression and that sort of discourse. Every movement, everyone's plight is implicated in everybody else's plight, and so that has taken up a symbolic register in the university, and therefore in kind of
become almost totemic.
Yeah, in a lot of ways, and in broader media cultures, and this is why, white DSA members in New York who have like no relation at all to Palestinians or Palestinian conflict are deeply invested in that thing. So one is it's a secular kind of totemic struggle in some ways, and then in the evangelical context. Especially, it's not just evangelical, but the way it's played out broadly. Israel has a similar function. It's the Holy Land. It's the holy site, and especially post-dispensationalist, the idea of Israel as the restoration, the secular nation of Israel as it exists now, being the restoration of God's ancient people, and the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I think even for folks who have technically, theologically left that view behind. They've left behind the left behind eschatology. Many people haven't, right? That's still like an operative thing for vast amount of churches. Even a lot of the people who have formally left that behind, I still think that does exercise a significant amount of force on their theological imagination and the way it has impacted even politics in the U.S. for the last 30, 40, 50 years, which was driven in large part, partially by evangelicals in conversation in those foreign policy conversations and so forth. I mean, even Reagan and people like that. And I'm not, a critic. Well, I am in some ways, but in other ways, the thing is, so the symbolic freight that has occupied in those overlapping kind of communities. Nobody has felt that way about like Russia and Ukraine. There's not been those theological relationships unless you're doing the Gog Magog thing, trying to figure out who, whether or not Russia fits in the business. So that adds layer upon layer of identification, like the identification of yourself and your advocacy with a people, either, you know, as a victim of great injustice, or as God's elect, or what have you. That's going to involve, that's heightening the tensions in a lot of ways.
I think also the post-Holocaust.
Oh gosh, yeah.
Sensitivities, yeah. And sensibilities that
huge.
Are certainly being raised to the surface in Western society, where we see so much anti-Semitism on the streets right now as a result of this. So it's just a lightning rod for so many of the West's psychodramas that are being projected onto this conflict, but also being excited by the actual issues at stake. And then there's the question of when you are dealing with this within the framework of oppressor or oppressed, or dealing it with it in the context of concern for Israel and its place within redemptive history, if you're a dispensationalist, the duty of Christians to identify with other Christians in suffering is also something that needs to be brought into the picture. And so we've got that as well. And so where is the church to be found in this conflict? And how should we be when we see a church that's been bombed in Gaza? How do we react to that? All these sorts of questions are exciting deep tensions within Western society, and the symbolic freight, as Derek noted, is immense.
Yeah. I was going to say, I think that's really helpful, Derek. And I think it's really clarifying because, you know, Alistair, when you were saying that we haven't seen this sort of thing in our lifetime, there are aspects that we have seen of this with respect to the second Iraq invasion. I remember walking through protests as an undergraduate that had swallowed up the streets of Oxford when I was there as a visiting student. And, you know, having many, many conversations about the legitimacy, the justice of those sorts of in what we were doing in the Middle East. I think as well in American society, you had during that period of time a much more contact. Americans had much more contact with members of the military. The number of Americans who have a family member or a friend who are serving in the military has plummeted in the last 20 years since a lot of that has gone down. And that, I think, has really radically reshaped America's sense of how we respond to some of these crises. And which is partly why I think, like, Some of what we have seen before in terms of the pervasiveness or the effect, like the scope of the impact of some of these foreign wars, we have had it before, but the not having closer contact with the military now makes it harder to feel the impact of these wars and the increase of social media. And I think we're both right. What really does seem distinct about this is the geopolitical significance of Israel-Palestine, the totemic significance that this has on both aspects of the left and the right. So I'm curious to hear from you both. I mean, you're both thinking about this in different ways. We've seen lots of lots of social media responses to this that have not gone well, shall we say. And I'm curious, like, what sort of biblical resources would you bring to bear in answering the question of how we should guard our soul during wartime? Because I think there's a kind of pastoral or a like, there's lots of things we can say. But I've been thinking about, and Alistair, I'm going to direct this to you mainly because you are our resident Bible expert. But I've been thinking about, like, what are the sort of narratives, what are the sort of stories, what bits of scripture have unique bearing on this type of question, on in how we would relate to this particular set of problems? Do narratives come to mind for you?
For me, it's less narratives than some of the teaching that we find in the epistles and also the practice of the Psalms and of prayer. Those, I think, are the places that we find the greatest resources, in part because there is an ordering of our hearts that comes out in those that is maybe more pronounced than it would be within the narratives. And what I think we see in the Psalms and elsewhere is the ability to deal with a crisis in a way that relates it to the Lord and that enables the sufferer or the person who's persecuted, the person who's facing enemies, the person who's in a context of conflict and dispute, to be able to relate their situation to the Lord and to be able to find a sort of peace while still facing the reality of the conflict, and the ability to work in to be actually related to the situation, not to be sort of emotionally detached. You can't be detached in many of these situations. You are invested, but yet to find something of God's peace that you're able to relate. And this, I think, is especially important in contexts where our identities are being forged in the context of conflict. And I think more than anything else, this is one of the things that has stood out to me in the last few weeks. You can see in real time people moving, and there's a sort of polarizing effect, but there's also a galvanizing effect of identities that were already there. But when people realize, for instance, other groups hate you and they hate what you stand for, and they hate you because of certain things that have arisen within the conflict. They may, in better times, have been your friends, and yet you can see that movement taking place. How do you live in that context without just reacting and allowing your identity to be formed in a way that is very dangerous? And I think for me, it is prayer, the Psalms, and other things like that, a deeper identity that enables people to have big enough, large enough roots to be able to stand in the context of the identity forging power of war and to be able to respond in ways that are not ultimately determined by it, that are able to, they're able to speak and act into that context without being so defined by it and its antagonisms that they lose themselves. Because this is a context in which it's so easy to lose ourselves when we feel hated, when we feel the thrill and excitement of a conflict, and we feel the force of justice on our side, whatever it is. It's an incredibly dangerous time. And so the Psalms and some of Paul's teaching in the epistles and elsewhere would be the things that come to mind first. That practice will, I think, hold us and protect us more than other things.
The whole question of whether or not we've been here before. I don't maximize this. I'll mention it occasionally, but you know, I'm Honduran, but I'm also Palestinian. That's one of my earliest bits of online writing, and so I mean, beyond the horror, beyond the just the grief at seeing some of the things that are unfolding, I kind of have to pull back from some of it. It's been a weird kind of flashback time to 9/11 when I was in high school, and a lot of the same energy, a lot of the same atmosphere, a lot of the same online sentiments. Although it's even a little different. I mean, some of the rhetoric that folks are using around around different groups is different even than it was. The tenor was 20 years ago or whatever. I don't know if my relationship's a little different to this, but there's a swirl, right? You can feel a swirl of those different emotions. You can feel a blend of anger, shame, fear. And so different threads are important. Like the Bible has all sorts of resources there. You know, last night I was preaching to my students through Ephesians chapter 2. It was the next text on the chopping block, as it were, and it was Ephesians 2:11-22. And you have this very deep resource of thinking through theologically the church as one new man composed of Jew and Gentile, people who were alienated from the covenants being included within the covenants. And that's a big text for me as a tentpole of identity in Christ, as well as the purposes of God and the way fundamentally that identity shapes and absorbs and gives meaning to the whole of the rest of your sense of self. It's not the way we're supposed to think of things. We're supposed to be dividing ourselves, chopping ourselves up into ever increasing layers of adjectives and nouns. And those are there, but in Christ is the determinative one. And that's it's pretty easy to throw around at certain moments, but at other moments you realize it's like actually a fairly radical, sense shearing force on some of the dynamics that are at work online. So that's one thing. It's a big text I've been kind of thinking in through. Another one is trusting in the basic justice of God as the judge of all things, who's going to sort things out. There's a lot of the heat and the anger right now. Justice is super important. Actions need to be taken. Wartime is a reality, all that. But oftentimes when we are online at a remove, impotence that people can feel, the wanting to do something, even if it means throw a tweet, throw a crossword when you see somebody throw something out very ignorant of realities on the ground, and recognizing like you don't actually have to be the self-justifying vindicator of all things. Now there's conversations you should have with your family members in your communities, whatever. If you feel like a burden of truth, you should do that, and you'll have to risk, and you're going to need to bear up and take courage to say things that maybe folks around you don't want to say. But in terms of that ultimate trust that God is judge and God will vindicate truth and vindicate people and vindicate lives is very important. One of the things I think we have to guard against in these times is the mediating of self-righteous, identity generation through what Girard calls, to quote René Girard again, the weighing of the victims. So much online discourse is extraordinarily perverse, because if you express grief for one tragedy that happens on one side, a bombing over here, a kidnapping over there, whatever it is, are you saying then that that doesn't matter as much as this thing that these people did over there? And it's like, no, the nature of the statement, but so many of our statements of grief and outrage are being framed in terms of the zero sum. Everybody wants to avoid false equivalences. And there's a sense in which, certain acts, intentions matter, forms of war matter, and narrative history matters, and you can do all that. And at the same time, in terms of the instance, for instance, the actual value of a certain loss of life, right? You get two kids, a Palestinian kid and an Israeli kid, who are dead. And there's a lot of those right now. The way that happened matters, right? And at the end of the day, they're both made in the image of God, and they both ought to be wept for. It's not a both sides. If you call that both sidesism or whatever it is, but I think God cares about both of those dead kids. And if you cannot allow yourself to see that, not everybody's doing that. So don't hear, if that's not what you're doing, like, I'm not trying to gaslight, I'm not trying to guilt or whatever it is, but this is just the kind of thing that you have to guard yourself. I have to guard myself. People have to guard themselves in the intensity of war, in the intensity of rivals, even just identification with a plight. The tendency to dehumanize and hate people on the other side of whatever wall you're looking at in order to make it easier to do what you think you have to do. It should be hard, right? Even if you're doing something in war that you think is necessary. Mitigation, just war, juice and bella, it should be difficult. And so guarding yourself from the self-protective and the self-puffing up maneuvers that a lot of people online are engaging in, Jordan talks about it. You basically, my victim is more innocent and valid and weighs more than yours. Therefore, my identification with that victim makes me more righteous in my advocacy for them. Again, that's not everybody, but it's a temptation. It's a real thing. And so thinking that through, it's just a basic image of God. And I'm saying this trying to be carefully, because I've been mixed in my feelings here, and I am Palestinian. I care about what's happening there, but I understand that the weird geopolitics there. And so, but those are some things that I think are helpful to stay grounded in terms of just resisting the drive to demonize and dehumanize and justify tragedy. And I think that is one of the chief things Christians who are not involved ought to keep themselves from. To keep themselves from, I don't know, saying a whole group
of people.
To keep
themselves from premature or rash judgment, in part. I mean, Derek, so much of, the dehumanization of the other side is certainly a temptation, as you're saying. But within that, Christians who are observers of these mm-hmm. things from afar, there is a real temptation to come to a type of judgment about guilt and innocence on each side. And there's from what we have seen that was released from the attacks on Israel, that judgment seems really easy.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
As events unfold, right, and as the response to that happens, the additional levels of discernment of justice in the response actually becomes extremely complicated, and certainly from afar. And there's an eagerness to judge that I think should be resisted in these moments, precisely because wars are very ambiguous, morally ambiguous events. And what happens in the middle of wars is often not really discernible until after the fact. And we don't have patience for that problem. And so there is a strong proclivity to come to some type of judgment, some type of assessment about what is being done and to weigh it morally. And that's, we have to do that in one respect, because if you want accountability, if you want, to enforce norms of jus in bello, of justice in war, you have to be able to say, here are limits. But when it comes to particular events and particular affairs, being able to discriminate, what was that an actual infraction of norms of war? It's extremely, extremely complicated. And I think that there's a great number of people who are in danger of embarrassing themselves by being hasty in what they're willing to issue judgment on in a context like this. I will say too, the responsibility to mitigate as a principle of the just war tradition is huge. One thing that I think has been underdeveloped with respect to the just war account is the fact that while it is a way of providing constraints on actions in warfare and identifying what ought and ought not be done, in doing that, it doesn't necessarily offer a kind of therapeutic for the grief or lament for all the damage that's being caused during war. So there's lots of damage that might be caused justly during a war, and it's perfectly appropriate and right to grieve that damage, even while you are doing something right. Like, I think Augustine's description of the judge in City of God as someone who is engaged in mourning in certain contexts while bringing about justice is, I think, a really appropriate description. And it's a way of, I think, maintaining the humanity of the people on the other side, of not reducing to warfare to a kind of friend-enemy distinction, but recognizing there is a baseline commonality that even though we are enacting just reprisal for these attacks or incursions, that the people who are going to be harmed by this are those who are made in the image of God, and we can grieve that and respond to and mitigate that damage appropriately while still enacting justice. But the kind of drumbeats of triumphalism that always arise in the context of just wars are, I think, things that, like, I think that proclivity needs to be resisted at every turn. And it's such a mature emotional disposition to have in war. It takes such restraint that I just have a high degree of skepticism of most people online in the moment, in their ability to be able to have that sort of mature emotional state.
It seems to me that if we talk about just war without an understanding that, without a spirit of love for our enemies, a recognition of their humanity, etc., we are going to be bending rules, we are going to be justifying things that should not be justified, and particularly in a context like the current conflict, it's very easy to focus upon one part of the picture and miss the bigger picture, which is one in which concerns of justice that are appropriate to different parties have been placed in impossible collision. And it's very difficult to litigate a situation like that without recognizing there is a fundamental injustice in the situation as it is set up. And it's not really one that can be resolved by choosing one side. And as Christians, as Derek was talking about earlier, it's very easy to fall into the tribal impulse. We choose a particular side and we support them, or to fall into the larger symbolic framework of oppressor and oppressed and choose a side that way. But as Christians, we're called, first of all, to suffer with those who suffer in the body of Christ. And that involves people in complicated relations to the conflict, who are caught up often unwillingly in a context where they are ruled over by people who are terrorist in their intentions and activities, and yet they are not, and they're caught up in the suffering and the injustice of the situation. And then also to recognize that we are called to be those who love our enemies, and that makes this task incredibly difficult, because we have to be concerned with the justice of our, with justice for our enemies, with ensuring that in protecting our particular group against them, our interests, that we do not thereby offend theirs. And it seems to me that as Christians, this task should never be easy for us. It's one that calls us to incredibly difficult discernment, a sort of moral imagination that is able to see ways through in otherwise intractable situations, a commitment to peacemaking, which seeks to harmonize things that would otherwise be in conflict. But most of all, this is something that we are supposed to bear in a spirit of love, which will naturally lead to mourning, I think, for the loss on all sides. And that's not a, as Derek noted, a moral equivalence. We recognize the differences between the ways that people stand relative to the injustices, the suffering, the loss. But nonetheless, we see there is a great moral equivalence, and that's that every single person is made in the image of God and should be regarded as such, even if they hate us, wish us harm, even if they're doing the most terrible and abominable actions. And that, I think, presents Christians with an incredibly sobering responsibility.
And here, I'll just say, just to clarify, I don't know, this is maybe more brutal than maybe I should confess, but I will shed not a single tear for a Hamas terrorist who, you know, meets the maker in the next few days. Their actions inherently are evil, and they provoke what we've been dancing around the material judgments of the conflict, but I think they've essentially used the Palestinian people as a sacrificial ploy to the point is to provoke the death of the people that they're supposed to be leading as part of their strategy of war. And so I will have to work on my mourning them in that way. But the civilians, the elderly, the children, the dispossessed, the fleeing. I guess maybe my burden has often been to, and then you guys see this as draw the distinction between the two that's one of the differences between this one and last one. Like 9/11, there was like a really big push to like draw the line between, you know, terrorist actions and then like the rest of the general Muslim population or Arab population. And I don't collapse the two because I'm an Arab who's not a Muslim. But right now, and I acknowledge that the whole conversation has shifted. There's been a lot more identification in some ways, but drawing that's extraordinarily important for how we think about these things. And so an unwillingness to lose the distinction between combatant and non-combatant, you know, soldier and civilian and that sort of thing is also extraordinarily important for justice in war. I don't know if that was like a good heart exposure, but it's extraordinary. Yeah. Just to let you know where my concerns lie. It's not with those guys.
Well, Derek, I think it's really important to signify or to bring up, because while it is absolutely the case that the death of every person is in one respect equal in the eyes of God, because they're children of God made in the image of God, the manner of their death and the reasons for their death are not always equivalent. And when we're thinking about death, we're not just thinking about the death of a person in an abstract in these cases. We're thinking about the whole process of killing and the reasons that are advanced for the killing. And those all go into our judgment and our evaluation of what's happening. And that does complicate things. It means that there, I think, can't be a symmetry that's drawn between the Hamas terrorist and the innocent Israeli who was killed, right? The reasons behind both of their particular deaths matter for our evaluation of what happened in each of those cases. And there is such a thing as guilt and innocence in those respects. And if, insofar as killing in warfare is an act of a provisional judgment, right? A provisional act of justice that's authorized, then it's right and appropriate for the terrorists to be killed. And I think that makes moral evaluation really hard in these cases. In one respect, it makes communication about what's happening, I think, within social media almost impossible. Because to communicate something of that level of subtlety, right, such that you're saying everyone's made in the image of God, we have a baseline willingness, we recognize that those on the other side, we love, insofar as we love our enemies. And also, in loving them, we are putting to death the terrorists who are guilty of horrendous evils. And also, in putting to death the terrorists, there are innocent bystanders whose lives are absolutely being ruined and in many cases are being killed, whose lives we lament, but who may be innocent victims of the terrorist grave evil, right? Like all those three things hold together, I think, as a coherent moral disposition, but articulating those in such a way that it doesn't come across as a kind of moral equivalency in terms of the actions that are being done, and or doesn't lead to a kind of triumphalism, is to me virtually impossible in a media landscape that where everyone's priors, everyone's sort of context, the filters that they hear these things through are already set in such a way to sort people into you're a both sides or you're a like Israeli triumphalist, et cetera. There's like the communication of this just seems genuinely impossible, such that I do wonder whether it's better to just, you know, prescind and be silent in public contexts and only wade into these things with Alistair style brevity about them, which is no brevity at all.
I'll be interested to hear your thoughts, Matt, on the role of mercy in the way that we respond to these sorts of situations, where there will be divisions in our immediate context in how people respond to and judge the situation. And there are friendships and family relationships that have been torn apart by these sorts of things and institutions that are being divided. How can we show the important political importance of mercy as a virtue in the way that we handle the differences that we have with other people and the way that they see themselves to be implicated in the situation?
Yeah, you didn't ask the question in the way that I expected, which was about sort of Israel's response, right? Like in the context of just war. I mean, there's a certain respect in which I think like Israel's willingness to delay the invasion is itself a kind of leniency in judgment that may be in certain respects acting against their own self-interest. Like it may be within Israel's self-interest to, you know, invade as quickly as possible, and delaying that may be damaging to them in many respects. They may not be able to eliminate Hamas like I suspect they want to do.
My thought was more about,
but yeah, you took it
that in the context that we find ourselves in, there are a lot of people who will be trying to smoke out anyone who has said anything that seems untoward, to get statements from people that make the right noises, and that will be on all different sorts of sides. And there will also be attempts to remove people from institutions, whatever it is. How do we deal with those who differ from us in our response and show mercy? And it seems to me that is one of the things that makes society at its best work, that we're able to deal with these sorts of differences with a sort of mercy, and we're able to handle those differences through discourse and other means.
Yeah. No, I think it's a really important question, Alistair. So much of mercy seems to me to be animated by putting events in a broader context, expanding the horizon that we understand the events through in order to mitigate our sense of grievance or vindication that we might have at those who engage in wrong acts. So, you know, like in the context of courtrooms in the United States, we have victim impact statements where victims will say all the ways in which they were affected by a crime. But we also have statements from the offenders when they want to give them, in which the offenders try to offer broader context for the ways in which they were shaped through no fault of their own that led them to context where bad choices became temptations to them in ways that they wouldn't have been otherwise. And those types of statements are animated by trying to generate a sense of mercy within our judgment of one another. So I think that, you know, we have a great number of young people who are reactive, who have instinctive political positions that are not necessarily deeply formed, and which are pretty reactive to contemporary events and have views of what's right and what justice demands that are very different than what people in their mid-40s think, and are willing to say things that I think are out of that sense that are really, really wrong. And we've seen a lot of that, right? Like we've seen Harvard students who signed letters because that's what a Harvard student does. They write these things, and they have lost job prospects because of that. And I think there's a way in which, like, we are going to have to, as a society, try to understand that some of these ways in which young people have been formed have been the fruit of decisions that older people have made, that we are reaping the fruits of a society that we have built, and that we are all implicated in the types of judgments that are being made. And I think, like, I don't know what we should do in those sorts of contexts. I don't necessarily feel bad that young people have lost their jobs, possibly. And maybe this is my own, you know, like Derek posted, you know, like confess his own hardness of heart in one respect, or his own unwillingness, you know, like here's mine. I'm not sure I feel badly for those who have lost their jobs for saying things. But I do think that if we inscribe this sort of punitiveness and we expand it across a whole range of moral issues, then I think we are going to have a society where no one will be willing to speak publicly about contentious issues at all. And we've seen this on the other side too, right? Like, I mean, in one respect, the line from conservatives on this is something like, well, we've had conservatives lose their jobs for saying things publicly in support of traditional marriage.
Yeah.
And we've been pilloried, and we've had stigmas attached to ourselves for those positions. And so what's just is just here, right? Like an eye for an eye, measure for measure. That's what's going on. And the reality is, as long as that continues, we will be trapped in a cycle of reprisal and judgment and vengeance that will continue to exacerbate our polarization and create further conditions for social unrest within our own country.
So, I mean, so this is the—
There's a non-answer to your question.
Yeah. I mean, the challenge here is that everybody believes it's right at some point for some things. And the question is, what are you applying it to? Some statements that are— I've been extremely concerned about some of the gross anti-Semitism coming out of the universities, not to mention on, you know, the online right has been going there again, and the online left has been there for a while in a lot of ways. And I'm not somebody who can— I'll confess, I'm not somebody who collapses the distinction between thinking the plight of the Palestinians is not great, or that all the conditions there are just, or that all of Israel's policies are right, and then saying you're an anti-Semite. I think that's a ploy that's been used. But at the flip side, there's a lot of people who traffic in anti-Semitism under the cause of under the aegis of supporting Palestinians, and it's disgusting to me. So I mean, you know, a kid signs on and, you know, applauding some of the terror attacks. That kind of thing cannot be tolerated in a civil society. Otherwise, really ugly stuff starts happening again. That we, you know, we said never again, you know. And so I think we all have things that we think just should be beyond the limits. I mean, I preached on this last night, and I condemned anti-Semitism outright in the middle of my sermon. And then also, like, and again, I'm hoping that includes anti-Arab statements. I'm hoping that includes anti, you know, Islamophobe kind of sentiments that reach a certain pitch. So I think some of that has to happen. This is where the issue of, and I don't know what to do about this, is there's the difference between mercy and the difference between tolerance. Mercy presumes, and I guess to exercise tolerance, you have to exercise mercy to some degree. Mercy presumes guilt. And there are certain judgments that I think, you know, you have, this is a difference of opinion to some degree, like prior to the attack, say you're having just a, hey, should one state, two state, et cetera, what happened in 1948, you know, thinking that things went down in 1948 exactly the way that they ought to have, like diverging from that political opinion should not be a fireable offense. Saying grossly anti-Semitic things and calling for violence against Jews should be, right? We have to make some of these judgments. And so that's what I don't know as to which jobs, right? You know, a law student who's going to be, you know, going into the courts, that's a little more concerning. A guy who's, you know, filing your taxes, you know, that's people, you know, accountants can have weird fringe views that don't impact how they use the Excel sheet. And so there's, these are all really, really, really hard relative judgments that we have to make. Even as you're trying to accommodate for a society that has a variety of people and that has space for people to move on and grow and repent. You have to create space for repentance even while you're noting that there's something ugly to be repented of. And I, you know, within our churches, I don't have an answer for civil society. I think part of this is where in our churches, there's different mechanisms for dealing with this that I think are appropriate and helpful in terms of church, you know, counsel and discipline and elders and all that sort of thing that is, I don't know, our society has mechanisms for that.
No, I think that's right, Derek. And one thing that I think is really interesting is a lot of those cases, there's a way in which I think young people have a sort of native sense of the triviality of online speech because they're just inundated by it. They've been online their whole lives. They have had so much online speech. And so saying things on the internet is in one respect, just immaterial. It doesn't have the sort of weight that someone like I might think it has. At the same time, that's happening in a context where, say, for the last 4-8 years, we've heard so much about what's happening with online speech on the right and the way in which online speech on the right is fomenting violence and all these sorts of things. And so there is a kind of like high, you know, a type of hypocrisy here where, like, if the speech matters, it's gotta matter across the whole spectrum. And those sorts of, the inability to see those types of equalities is, I think itself a failure of mercy in the first place. Alistair, we're gonna give you the last word, but my last word will always be a word from Shakespeare. Right, like, Shakespeare's great speech on this, which is very complicated and very ambivalent in certain respects, but his great speech about how we do pray for mercy, and those same prayers do teach us to render the deeds of mercy, that mercy is itself animated by a sense of our equality with those we are judging, the sense that we are equals with them and that we both are together under the same sense of judgment. If we don't have that sense of equality with those who are saying horribly anti-Semitic things on the internet, then our judgment, our appropriate judgment of them, will become very distorted very quickly, and we will be punitive in ways that will be damaging both to ourselves and to our society and to them. And so I, like, whatever we do with respect to mercy and those we deeply disagree with, returning to revisiting that fundamental sense of equality where we are all beneath the judgment of the same God, I think is really constitutive. That was more than the one sentence that I said that I was going to tell you or say, Alistair, but I had an Alistair moment. And once I got going, I couldn't stop. How would you answer your own question?
Yeah, I think the key words that stuck out to me in your response, Matt, were our prayers teach us. We learn a lot about how to respond to these things, how to exercise judgment, how to look at others by coming before the Lord and seeing ourselves in his presence. I mean, we pray, obviously, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's one aspect of it. I think also there are times when we call for justice. We call for the Lord to break the teeth of the wicked. And there's a discipline in prayer as we're bringing together all these different elements of prayer that we're called to pray in Scripture, prayers that were given in the Psalms and elsewhere, and bringing them together, being able to present our hearts before the Lord and to have our hearts be worked out. Now, when we're dealing with many of the people in these situations, I think there's so much room for mercy to see where people are coming from and to understand that while they have genuinely committed offenses of various kinds in their speech, there are ways in which we can have a softer judgment. They are perhaps young, they're people who have not been well formed, and they can be reformed. We can think also of the ways in which people who have been personally implicated in these situations and experienced great injustice, they can be blinded to the injustice that's committed in the name of their cause. And so in these sorts of situations, I think we do recognize the mercy when it comes to people on our own sides as we perceive them. And it's important to be those who extend that further and who learn to see the humanity and also to manifest something of the grace that God shows, that as we forgive our enemies, we hope that they too might stand with us as friends in loving our enemies. That's always one of the goals, that we might not allow that enmity to be the final word. Sometimes it will have to be, and sometimes we will be calling for the Lord to execute judgment in a situation to vindicate his people, and that might involve frustrating their actions and even removing them from the scene. But ultimately, we're hoping for the Lord to bring about peace, and that's fundamentally what we're about. We are defined by peacemaking. That's the call that we have, and part of that, a task on the way to that, is learning to look at people with charity, learning to look at very difficult situations and see justice on both sides, and learning to see opportunities where other people don't see them. And that, I hope, is something that in our own situations, wherever we find ourselves, we'll be able to display to some degree.
Alistair, I think that's a great word to end on. This has been, in many respects, a hard conversation. It's been a very honest conversation. Derek, thanks for your transparency today. And Alistair, thanks as always for your wisdom and your prudence in how you're approaching some of these questions. I've benefited a lot. And if you've been listening along, we are grateful for your time and attention as well. We hope that you will pick up a copy of the Mere Fidelity Book of the Month. Again, you can get a copy of that, a discount on that, at lexempress.com/mere fidelity. You can join the merry band of Patreon supporters. We are actually mainly supported by those who listen to this show. So if you want to join the merry band, you can do so at merefidelity.com. You can send us a note as well about this show or anything else. We do read all of our mail. We've got conversations that are coming up. We're going to talk about Feminism Against Progress with Mary Harrington. We've got Matt Martins coming up on reforming criminal justice. And we are actually going to do a plus one. Derek had one more thought on this issue that we are going to hear. And we're going to post that as a plus one. So if you want to hear that, which you should, you can become a member of the Merry Band at mirrorfidelity.com. That's what's coming up here on the show. We are looking forward to it. We will be back in the weeks to come. Until then, though, this has been Mere Fidelity.